The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a timely, downloadable resource designed for Bible classes. It's titled Called to Vote, A Christian's Approach to Elections. Called to Vote is written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Ken Cherb. You can find out more and download Called to Vote on every page of our website, issuesetc.org. Called to Vote, A Christian's Approach to Elections, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, issuesetc.org.
I'm very, very serious about my Catholicism, and Hillary views that as a real asset.
Even to say to someone, do you want to have children, or do you want to have another, that is pro-choice language.
So if a student encounters a professor who's interested in gender, race in class, or LGBT issues, and those issues are going to be the defining frameworks for looking at the past, probably there's a progressive agenda at work.
The more we pray that, come Lord Jesus, the more we are freed to love God and serve our neighbor in the way we conduct ourselves as citizens.
Canadian Pipers love Issues, etc.
We started a conversation several weeks back talking with Dr. Joel Bierman about law gospel reductionism. Now, ordinarily, when you hear those two terms, law and gospel, that's a good thing. That is a basic understanding of the language that God speaks in Holy Scripture. He speaks two great words. Theologians have noticed both of them are His word, law and gospel. And they are two different words, but they are part of the same word of God. So law gospel reductionism, well, it sounds at first like it might be a good idea, is a really, really bad idea. We'll do a little review and find out why, and then continue our conversation with Dr. Joel Bierman on this Tuesday afternoon, October the 18th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Issues Etc. is coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. A little bit later, Pastor Will Whedon joins us. The church is remembering Luke the Evangelist today. We will do so as well. Dr. Anthony Esselin, author of several books, but also a simply outstanding essay for the Witherspoon Institute titled Pronouns, Ordinary People, and the War Over Reality. We're going to talk about the lifestyle left and the new personal pronouns. Then we begin a series on justification in the Old Testament. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us and will be in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, you can join us with questions or comments over the course of the next 2 hours. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us for part two of our teaching on law gospel reductionism, Dr. Joel Bierman, professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the books Courageous Fathers of the Bible, A Case for Character, and a forthcoming publication, Holy Citizens. Dr. Bierman, welcome back.
Oh, thanks for having me back.
Briefly summarize, if you would, what we covered in our previous conversation on law gospel reductionism.
Well, I'll try to do this as briefly as I can. The law gospel, as you said, is an excellent, outstandingly important paradigm in our Lutheran understanding and our Christian understanding. And it zeroes in on what God speaks to us. He speaks His word of law, which is simply His will for the creation, His plan for how things are supposed to work in this world. And then He speaks to us His gospel, which is the bald, unmitigated grace that He gives to us in spite of our failure, in spite of our sin, and simply declares us His forgiven children. So there are two very different words, yet God speaks both of them to us. And the critical thing to remember then, of course, is this paradigm is outstanding in understanding how God speaks to us. But if we try to make this the paradigm that becomes normative for all of our Christian life and behavior, we run into trouble because we invariably try to see the law as this negative thing, which just makes me feel my sin and the weight of my sin. And we forget that the law is also the will and the direction and the design of God for His creation. And so we had this tendency to pull towards the gospel and then denigrate the law, which does not work for ethics, does not work for Christian living, and frankly isn't the way the scripture operates or the way that God intended things to operate. So law gospel reductionism makes the mistake of trying to apply the truth of the law and the gospel in a comprehensive way to absolutely everything and runs into trouble because invariably the gospel ends up taking precedence and, in a sense, trumping the law. And that becomes where the trouble starts.
So let's talk about some of the additional features of law gospel reductionism. And one of them that I have noted is to take the teaching that is found in both Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, that the Christian, the regenerate Christian, is at the same time saint and sinner. But to emphasize that teaching, I think often to the detriment of the doctrine of justification. That is, it seems to supplant that central doctrine of the
faith. I think I know where you're going with this, but tell me if you want to head in a different direction. But I would agree, justification is God's declaration of where I stand before Him. I am His forgiven child in Christ, totally sin-free. And yet the reality, which is clearly laid out in Scripture, Romans 7 comes immediately to mind, is that we remain still, this side of their eschaton, we remain still fully sinners. So we are sinful people, knowing our shortcomings, and yet fully justified. But the justification is the final word of God to us. And the thing I think you're recognizing, which I would agree with, is that when we try to make simulosus epicator, at the same time sinner and saint, the really driving thing is we end up acting like this kind of duality or this schizophrenic reality is what we are, kind of going back and forth. Or remember, we're still these fallen creatures, and we forget that we are now new creations. We forget, and Paul talks about this emphatically, that we are now to be living this new Christian life, and it kicks in now. And the problem then becomes that too often and too easily, simulosus epicator becomes really a thinly veiled excuse for continued impiety and continued indulgence in our fleshly desires. Well, what do you expect? I'm still a sinner, which is nothing more than a cop-out for licentious behavior.
Do Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, and this is something that needs careful explanation, do they teach that Christians are 100% saint, 100% sinner?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. And the 100% part, I'm not sure if I would own that. It would say that we are always both at once. And remarkably, I mean, Luther talks about this much more than we think he does. He talks about being progressive in our Christian life, and we're progressing and moving toward, which is, you know, not the language we're used to in our Lutheran thinking. So we're thinking about you're either forgiven or not. So you're fully saint because you're fully forgiven, but yet you're still a sinner and you still remain a sinner, which is true. And yet the reality is that once we embark on this Christian life, we grow. And we are progressing. We are making movement forward. Gilbert Mylander uses two images. He talks about the dialogue kind of paradigm where we simply hear God's word of forgiveness. We fail. We hear that word of forgiveness. Then there's also the other dynamic of the journey where you're actually moving forward and getting better and improving. And that's expected of us. It does not earn us salvation, does not earn us points before God, does not even earn us God's blessings in some sense. But what it does is it shows that we are faithfully trying to do what God put us here to do, which is to be His human creatures living according to His will. And we work at that. And we work at that with the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit fills us and directs us. And those fruits of the Spirit come pouring out of us. It's all God's work. And yet I'm still doing that work. That's the real tension. And too much of this emphasis on, oh, I'm still a sinner, denies that growth and denies the fact that we are making progress. So yeah, we remain sinners, always will. None of us gets to perfection. But we're striving. We're growing. We're not content to stay where we are.
Well, another thing I've noticed here, Dr. Bierman, is a tendency to talk about the power of God's word to convert people who are dead in trespasses and sins. Absolutely true. It has this miraculous power to convert. But once a man is regenerate and converted, the word of God kind of seems to lose its power in law gospel reductionism.
Yeah.
That is, that the sinful nature ends up in, at least in practice, sounding like it's more powerful than God's word.
Yeah, no, I agree completely. It's the sinful nature sort of reasserts itself and takes over. Now, the tension in all this, and this what's so hard about this is, and I don't want anybody to hear me coming across as, well, he's such a pious person, he thinks he doesn't sin. No, I know far better. Believe me, I know far better. A sinner, I remain. And yet, that doesn't become an excuse for not striving against sin. It doesn't become an excuse for becoming complacent about vices in my life or about things that are simply wrong. And it simply does not work to say, well, I'm a sinner, what do you expect? That's a cop-out. But it does also have to always be the reality that, yeah, indeed, I am a sinner, and I need continually to go to absolution and hear the forgiveness because I desperately need it. I'm never going to arrive. And I think this is the very key to what St. Paul's getting at when he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Is Paul striving to be a more godly man? Of course he is. But does he know, even in his striving, how far he falls short? He knows it keenly. It's both things at once.
So the problem, perhaps, with the law gospel reductionist reading of simul justus et peccator is not the simultaneous part, but in fact attempting to, or often in practice, turning it into this radical dualism that man has kind of a radically dual nature, and that there really is no tension between the two. Man just kind of steps from one side to the other.
No, that's precisely right. And I like to point out that while these are both realities, we're but at the same time sinner and saint, we're not schizophrenic. We're not bifurcated. We're not dualist. And even look at Luther. Luther knew this reality of the sinfulness and the saintliness at the same time, but he was not some kind of, you know, manically divided person going through these kind of schizophrenic bouts. He was quite content with his enjoying the world around him, celebrating all of God's gifts, and yet striving to be what God would call him to be. And see, so we're not like these kinds of, you know, some kind of maladjusted people because we're schizophrenic. We're very much at peace knowing who we are as a single individual, but we know the tension that exists within us this side of Christ's second coming.
One of the ways that kind of a nascent law gospel reductionism manifested itself at the time of the Reformation, Luther's lifetime, near the end of Luther's lifetime, really, mm-hmm. Was in a formal error called antinomianism.
Yes.
It took the form of essentially pushing the law out of the church, and then, as they would have said at the time, it only belongs in the courthouse. That would have
been
its primary proponents saying that. Why is it that today we hear people who have bought into law gospel reductionism making statements like, there's no such thing as antinomianism, or I don't know of any antinomians?
Yeah, I've heard those, and I'm bewildered. I can't even figure out how a person could say that. So then my conclusion is they must be operating with a rather tight or truncated definition of antinomianism. And if you're saying that an antinomian is someone who says there is no place for the law whatsoever in the church, well, of course, I don't know any people like that either, because almost everybody says, well, of course, we need the law to convict people of their sin and show people how far short they fall. So in that sense, sure, the law is around. But the antinomianism that I think that Luther was concerned about, which is clearly the problem, was not that. I mean, his chief opponent was willing to recognize the law needs to be preached to bring people to their repentance. But his point was, once you're in Christ, you're done with it. And that's the antinomianism that Luther is pushing against. So as far as I can tell, when somebody says, I don't know any antinomians, either their definition is way too narrow, or they're simply using that as a subterfuge to say, come on, this is a made-up problem. They're not recognizing that the issue really is more commonly called just what the Reformers called in the formula was Epicureanism. Essentially, living for pleasure, living for what you want to do, and glossing over the shortcomings and the frank sins in your life in the name of, well, I'm still a sinner. And that's not acceptable. That's what Luther's rejecting in his antinomian disputations.
Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest. It's part two of our conversation with him on law gospel reductionism on this Tuesday afternoon, October the 18th. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the books Courageous Fathers in the Bible, A Case for Character, and his forthcoming book, Holy Citizens. We'll be right back. We talk to the biggest names in religion today, liberal bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity, Reza Aslan.
By definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues, etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th century.
Jesus has come and brings pleasure eternal.
The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest. We're talking about law, gospel, reductionism, the second part of our conversation with him. Let's talk a little bit about how this works itself out in both pastoral practice and in what I just call doing theology. There is a tendency, it seems, among law, the advocates of law, gospel, reductionism, whether they know it or not, to downplay the pastoral epistles, its moral teaching in general, but on subjects like women's ordination, they downplay those things because they say, look, we can't just proof text from prohibitions, from the Apostle Paul. We have to have another way of coming at this. What's going on there?
Yeah, I think that's a good observation, because frankly, Paul has a lot to tell us about simply living the Christian life. It's the typical format of most of his letters. He gives us some great recognition of who we are in Christ, and then he turns to moral questions, which are just issues of pragmatics that are facing the congregations. And he just says, do this, don't do this, do this. That's the law. That's what it is. You can put a label on it like commandment or paranesis, but it boils down to it's the will of God for how we're supposed to operate, which is by definition the law. And if you are operating with an understanding that the gospel has to predominate or the gospel has the final word, those words of law simply just are out of place. And that's why people start becoming really concerned about a third function of the law, a third use of the law, and they get really nervous about it because it seems like the law is being introduced again, and it shouldn't be. But if you have the understanding that the law is God's will for his creatures, Christ redeems and restores us so that we can accomplish what God created us to do, which is his will, which is the law, then thinking back to what it means to be Christian means living according to that law, which is exactly the moves Paul is making in his letters. But if you have essentially ruled out those rules because, well, that's law, we're in the gospel now, then you really can't ever put much stock into those statements because, well, frankly, they are the law. And women's ordination arguments are always, always premised on the gospel has to predominate. That's critical. But if you actually take the law seriously, then their arguments just collapse. And that's why the law gospel reductionistic issue is huge for concrete things like sexual issues on sexuality and on issues of women's ordination. All those kinds of concrete, practical, will of God sorts of things are the law. And if you're going to have the law being trumped by the gospel, those things all become essentially irrelevant. And if not, and you won't say it in your practice, that's what it comes by default.
Does it amply explain then why, in, I'm going to talk here about the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, where law gospel reductionism basically gained a monopoly and just went to town, went viral, as we would say today, yep, why they were simply eventually unable to mount any coherent arguments against the ordination of women, and then later against the ordination of active homosexuals?
That's right. No, it's right. What you see in that church body is the fruition of a Logos reductionistic paradigm, because that is the regnant rule in that church body, without a doubt. The thing that should concern all Christians is recognizing how this Logos kind of mentality, this Logos reductionistic mentality, has infiltrated other places as well, and maybe we haven't come to the extreme kind of conclusions we see there, but there are absolutely implications, and there are policies that are growing out of that same mentality. It's just maybe we haven't gotten quite as courageous yet of how that might look.
Does Laubach gospel reductionism, does it confuse the formal and material principles of theology, which is generally kind of in a nutshell, the formal principle being Scripture, that which informs our theology, the material principle being the gospel of justification, that which is most important in our theology? Does it confuse the two by insisting that the gospel is the only way that we can do theology or even address moral questions?
Yeah, that's exactly it. And what's happening is the gospel becomes the most important thing, and it's more important even than what God actually says about something or what Jesus says about something. And so then you'll even get theologians who will start reading the Gospels against themselves. So Jesus talks about people being thrown out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that can't really be true. So we have to find the Gospel to overcome Jesus' own words. And so you're right. The material principle of the Gospel becomes the thing that becomes the most important thing and completely trumps Scripture and even trumps Jesus, because Jesus kind of gets in the way of himself when he does not do the Gospel the way he should.
So there, I guess the basic question is, these are the terms I was literally weaned on as a young pastor.
That's right.
Dr. Bierman, we were urged to find a gospel way to do things or to err on the side of the gospel. And I'm thinking to myself, why do we want to err at all in the first place? I understand the well-meaning pastoral intentions behind those kinds of phrases, but I was essentially told, you know, you can't really use Scripture to answer theological questions. If it appears you're straying into the realm of the law, you got to keep it in the realm of the gospel all the time. And it became very difficult to do coherent theology.
I completely agree with you. And what you're describing is very much what I also, the kind of dilemma I was facing. I recount this a little bit in my book, Case for Character. And this is the dilemma I faced is, how do you actually talk to people about concrete situations in their life? Because, well, that's ruled out because you just have to give them the gospel. And it does become incoherent. It doesn't work in actually dealing with people. And it's not how the Bible operates. It's not what you even have in good theology. So I agree with you completely. Now, I also want to always be clear here that the truth is, the gospel is this wonderful, wild, crazy, radical word, and I'm never trying to deny that. And I don't want anybody to think that somehow we're going to become legalists and the law is going to get, you know, trump the gospel. That can't happen. The gospel is this crazy, wonderful, radical word of God that comes to us, but it doesn't eliminate the gospel. I mean, the law, it doesn't wipe it out. It actually returns us for that kind of life. And seeing the wonderful mutuality of those two together, that's, to me, is the key here, and I'm really understanding how law and gospel work together instead of at odds with each other. And that's what I'm really driving for. I don't want to ever deny the idea that we need to be pushing people to the gospel and celebrating the gospel. But frankly, the gospel is not directions for Christian living. The gospel doesn't tell you how to live. This is why Luther says in his Galatians commentary that when you leave the realm of heaven before God, you leave the gospel behind, he says, and you return to your ordinary life and you take up the law, because the law is what is normative for our life in this world, not the gospel. The gospel makes these incredible incursions into it of speaking this crazy word of forgiveness, but it's frankly, it's the will of God at work that tells us how to live. The gospel doesn't tell me what to do. The law does. And that's fine. It's good.
In that vein, I'd like you to respond to an email that we got after our first conversation.
Okay.
Kind of over the transom here, and referring to our previous conversation, Dr. Joel Bierman, his talk on gospel reductionism, the emailer says, is incomprehensible. The third use of the law is already an obscure subject, and he does nothing to clarify it. The subject matter is no doubt the crux of the matter, but no warrant can I find for its necessity, especially at the risk of tossing out the gospel altogether. How would you like to respond to that?
Well, I'll respond first by saying no teacher wants to be called incomprehensible. It's kind of like the antithesis of everything I want to do. So, and whenever I am incomprehensible, I'll own that, and I'll take responsibility for not being clear enough on what I'm saying. But I would say that he's probably right that the third use of the law is an obscure subject for many people, but it's obscure only because of our law gospel reductionistic penchant. In other words, the third use of the law becomes a problem only when we let the gospel trump all law. Then the third use is incomprehensible. It makes no sense. But if the gospel and the law are working together as God intends, there's no disconnect here. And the third use is completely right. And it's true that the crux of the matter is where the law fits. But if the law is the will of God, as the formula of Concord tells us it is, then that will of God is normative for my life before Christ is in my life, and when Christ is in my life. In fact, the whole point of living the Christian life is living within that law. That's what it's all about. And so I think it's incomprehensible only when we're fixated on, I have to live only in the gospel, only freedom, only love motivates me. But if I realize that my life in Christ is still fighting against my sinful self, sometimes I have to do things because I have to. Sometimes I do things not because I want to, but because I need to. That's all part of the Christian life. And learning to live into the law means learning to live into God's purposes. It's not antithetical to the gospel. It's actually the very intent of the gospel.
There's a very subtle but I think important phrase in the Lutheran Confessions where it's talking about man before and after conversion. And then it talks about man having been freed by the gospel and no longer lives, it says, under the law, but in the law. I hear echoes of that in what you just said.
Oh, yeah. That is such an important, those prepositions. So we're not under the condemnation of the law. We're not living under the thumb of the law, but we're living in it. This is we're living in the will of God. So when you're doing what God wants you to do, which is what every Christian should strive to be doing, we're living in the law, living in this world, celebrating the things of this world, celebrating our relationships, our responsibilities, doing what God gets us to do in our vocations. So many things just open up and all kinds of pieces start to drop into place. And I am persuaded that when the pieces start to drop into place and all the things get accounted for, you're on the right track with things. You're on the right track with God's truth. And I see how everything starts to fall into place here with this right understanding.
Why is it that law gospel reductionism has a tendency to avoid the church's participation, sometimes even the church's saying anything in the civil realm?
Yeah, it's kind of this idea that what matters is me and God and getting the gospel right. And so, doing stuff in the world, it's always law-oriented. It's what ethics is all about. Ethics is about living according to the will of God. And even Bonhoeffer talks that way. Ethics is not about doing rules. Ethics is about what's the will of God and doing that. So that's doing. And who's doing it? Well, I am. And that kind of stuff is antithetical to pure gospel, because when I come before God into that realm, coram Deo, before God, I'm not doing anything. I'm simply receiving, receiving, receiving. And yet when I go back into the world and living before the world in that realm, I'm the one who's doing. I'm the responsible agent. And so I do that stuff in the civil realm. So if I'm a law gospel reductionist, I don't really have a lot to say about what I as a Christian should be doing out there in the world or even challenging the world, because you see, I'm just interested in giving you the gospel, and that's what I'm content with that. I might take up some kind of social justice causes simply because that suits my liberal tendencies or my conservative tendencies, depending on what that is. But I don't really see it as a work of the church or a responsibility for my Christian faith. It's just something I feel like doing. But that kind of misses the point that as a Christian, you have a responsibility for that civil realm around you.
Two other observations before we let you go, Dr. Bierman. I've also noticed this. It's not a uniform tendency, but I have noticed it enough for it to catch my attention. That is the tendency of law gospel reductionism to overstate the sins of biblical characters. I'll give you an example. Say, for instance, Matthew, the tax collector, when Jesus calls him at his tax booth, Matthew just says he's a tax collector. He doesn't go into any gruesome details. But often when you see that text treated under law gospel reductionism, Matthew's not just a tax collector. He's the worst tax collector there ever was. He's thoroughly dishonest in all of his dealings. He's practically an extortionist. And if there's a financial crime that's on the books, he's guilty of having broken it. Why this tendency to overstate the particular sins of biblical characters?
Yeah, I think I know what you're talking about. And I think it fits into the whole idea of You know, look how bad we are as sinners, and that just makes God's grace look all the greater, which is truth to that. But it also ends up diminishing the idea of actually becoming maybe a better person or a right kind of person, which is certainly part of the scriptural scenario as well. And I think, I don't want to speculate on what people's motives are or why they're doing things, but it's always comforting to find somebody who's a greater sinner than you are, who's still accepted, and so then it makes it a little easier to stay in your sin and not worry about it as much.
Then finally, do you think that law gospel reductionism, in some cases, because of course it's been around for a long time, but at least in its current formation among Lutherans today, do you think that it's an overreaction to American evangelicalism?
For some of them, probably yes. And I think a lot of the roots of it, you know, that you see the kind of, and this is the story that Scott Murray tells very well in his book, Law, Life, and the Living God. In his book, he recounts this, and he traces a lot of stuff back to the Luther Renaissance of the previous century, early to middle 20th century. And there you essentially have a lot of German continental theologians who are tired of being kind of thrown in with a Calvinist mix and want to be distinctive. And so that's kind of where it begins. And I think it continues on for a lot of people that way. You know, we don't want to be legalist. We don't want to be pietist. We don't want to look like all these people who don't understand the gospel. And so we're going to celebrate the gospel to such an extent that we actually denigrate the law. And they end up going to the other extreme, and they miss the fullness of God's truth.
What do you say to a former evangelical who says, well, this is what really brought me to Lutheranism, was this strong emphasis on the gospel, which we don't want to deny. But yeah. I just got beaten over the head with the law week after week after week. What was wrong with that evangelical preaching? Was it per se the preaching of the law?
Yeah, no. It's the problem with the evangelical preaching, telling you how to live, what things to do. It's part of Scripture. That's why they can say it. It's there. But their problem is they totally miss, or they so often miss or downplay the quorum Deo, the where I stand before God. What you don't get from them is this delicious, wonderful, you are God's forgiven child. It doesn't matter how you perform. And so you see, the dynamic of the Christian life really boils down to, I work like crazy for the sake of the people around me, doing what God has given me to do, and I knock myself out. And yet, I never get so foolish as to think that my performance is making God bless me or love me, much less give me salvation. All of that is purely by God's grace. And then that saves me from despair. It saves me from works righteousness. It saves me from an inflated ego, because I know I stand before God sinful to my core, desperately needing His grace. And yet I turn around and look at people needing my service, and I give it all I've got for their sake. And I try to grow in virtue, not so I become a self-righteous prig, but so that I might be a better servant to those around me who need my care. That's the wonderful duality, and that's the twofold reality that lies at the heart of Christianity. And I think we can delight in that and rejoice in that. And so evangelicals aren't wrong to tell people what God expects of them. The mistake they make is, well, frankly, they don't have the sacraments to start with, and so you never get this wonderful, just free giving of God's grace that just sloshes over you. That's what they need to be giving. And if we can give both things, we're starting to get the real dynamic of Christianity.
Dr. Joel Bierman is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the books Courageous Fathers of the Bible, A Case for Character, and a forthcoming publication, Holy Citizens. You can find out more about them at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Bierman, it's always a pleasure, and thank you.
Thank you very much. God's blessings to you.
On this Tuesday, October the 18th, the church, while we speak, is remembering Luke the Evangelist. We'll be doing the same with Pastor Will Whedon right here in the studio, right after this. Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in October, and we'll send you a limited edition Here I Stand t-shirt. Find out more about our monthly or annual giving program at issuesetc.org. Just click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, or call Craig 618-223-8385. Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by Reformation Day, and we'll send you a limited edition long sleeve shirt along with your other membership benefits. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History, Go to thecLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. thecLCC.org.
Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin, is a congregation of those gathered by the Spirit of the Lord around His saving word and sacraments. At the center of our life together is the divine service of the risen Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, who takes away the sin of the world. If you are in the Milwaukee area, we invite you to share with us in our Lord's gifts of forgiveness and new life. Services are on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9 a.m. For more information, visit our website at mountziongreenfield.org.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. IssuesETC.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues, etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.